So, in 1898, in Belfast, Ireland, a exuberant and creative boy was born. So exuberant, so persuasive, that at age four, he convinced everyone to call him Jack instead of his given name. It's like, Mom, Dad, you came up with a name. Who cares? Call me Jack. So Jack, he invented, he played, he imagined, and he played with his brother in many ways, an idyllic childhood, until age nine, when all of a sudden his mother died from cancer. As bad as that was, his father responded by shipping Jack and his brother off to boarding school. And so now, Jack is left to process the loss of both of his parents, alone in a school of strangers. On top of that, the headmaster of the school was eventually certified as insane. And after all of those tragic and tumultuous years, Jack grew up, became a soldier, and then fought in World War I, where he saw the horrors of war firsthand and even suffered from friendly fire. As a result of all of that suffering that he witnessed, Jack concluded that God must not exist. He later wrote about his thought process at the time. He said, "If you ask me to believe that this is the work of a benevolent and omnipotent spirit, I reply that all the evidence points in the opposite direction. Either there is no spirit behind the universe, or else a spirit indifferent to good and evil, or else an evil spirit." There is an epidemic of evil and a tremendous tragedy in our world. Watch the news for the night or visit the ER for an hour and you will see it. Have you ever wondered, where is God in the midst of all of this? In suffering, God seems absent. He appears uncaring or unreal, fiendish or fake. But as we'll see in our text today, God is at work even when unseen. So please follow along with me as I read Genesis 37. Genesis 37, it's on your handout. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Shechem, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Please join me in praying for our time in God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this time here together. As we look at this passage, as we continue our journey through the book of Genesis and our series In the Beginning, would you help us to learn from your word? Would you give us hearts that are humble and eager? Would you give us minds that are attentive and not distracted or slumbering? God, would you help me to speak faithfully in a way that is helpful for everyone here? And would you bless this time that we spend? And in your name, amen. So, Joseph's story shows the trials that face so many of the people of God. But Joseph's life, it also becomes the stage upon which God reveals his loving work. My argument for this talk tonight is that hatred follows those who follow God, but never gets the last word. Hatred follows those who follow God, but never gets the last word. To prove it, we'll unpack this text by looking at it in 3 points. They're on your handout. First, we'll check out Joseph's backstory to examine how others feel about God's people. Second, we'll talk about Joseph's betrayal to see the sad results of those feelings. And third, we'll look at Joseph's better to explore the solution for those sorrows. So first, we'll start by looking at Joseph's backstory. So Joseph is a 17-year-old guy with a lot of older brothers, and they hate him. Go ahead and underline the word hated. It's in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8. They hated him. They hated him even more. And so they hated him even more. Joseph is part of the people of God, but even his own family can't stand him. Here's what this shows us. God's people will be hated. That's your first fill-in tonight. God's people will be hated. And we see 4 reasons why in this text. First, because of their own foolishness. God's people will be hated because of their own foolishness. Look at verse 2. Joseph brought a bad report. Apparently, Joseph could be a bit of a tattletale. But what really provoked his brothers was how he shared his dreams. Notice in verse 5, he tells his brothers about his dream, and it results in more hatred. So you might expect that if Joseph has any more dreams, he'll keep them to himself, right? Wrong. In verse 9, Joseph tells his brothers about another dream. He is the guy who won't stop talking, even when it stirs up hatred and jealousy from other people. He's that guy. At times, God's people are hated not for their faith, but for their foolishness. Perhaps for sharing whatever pops into their heads instead of being wise and thoughtful about what they share. Or for speaking in a tone that's more prideful than they realize. Or for being quick to criticize and point out flaws and not quick to help. Foolish interactions like these, they create fertile soil for hatred. But not all of it is because of their own foolishness. Second, God's people will be hated because of others' favoritism. Because of others' favoritism. Underline these words in verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more. Dad played favorites, and the robe of many colors was the proof. In fact, years earlier, Jacob came home afraid of his brother Esau. So if you were here previous primetime, you heard about the scene where Jacob wrestled with God because he was so nervous about coming home to Esau because of all the conflict. He thought Esau might even come and attack him and his family. And so he arranged his family in a marching order. And do you know who got put way in the back where it was safest? Joseph. The favoritism was ongoing and obvious, and it resulted in hatred and strife. Sometimes God's people get singled out and hated because of others. Have you seen this? Perhaps because of a parent that played favorites? Or a teacher that lavished praise on only a few students? Or maybe a boss that got thrills out of pitting employees against one another? Now and then, someone creates such a mess that you will be hated no matter what you do. Third, God's people will be hated because even God's people can be frightful. Not frightened, but frightful or frightening. Even God's people can be frightful. Joseph is not being hated here by a group of random people. He and his brothers are descendants of Abraham and worshipers of God. And yet, his brothers are stockpiling hatred and envy in their hearts. Yes, their brother is foolish and their father is playing favorites, but how are they responding to it? With simmering, swelling hatred. At times, the ones who hate God's people the most are also God's people. Have you felt that hatred? Maybe from someone at church whose words made you feel worthless instead of welcomed. Maybe from the person who sang worship songs to Jesus on Sunday but slandered you behind your back during the week. Or maybe from a friend with a cross necklace who strangely grew angry as you kept asking them to join you in outreach or Bible study. Sadly, God's people are often hated by their own family and friends because even God's people can be frightful. But fourth, one more reason that God's people will be hated is because of God's wise forethought. Because of God's wise forethought. One of the big repeated words in this passage is dream. So Joseph dreams of his wheat standing tall and his brother's wheat bowing down. He also has a dream of the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. One reason that his brothers get so mad is because of how clear the meaning is. That one day they will all bow down to Joseph. He will rule over them. But where did these dreams come from? Every single time that dreams come up in Genesis, God is behind them. Through dreams, God speaks, reveals himself, and shares his plans. And so Joseph and his family here are getting a snapshot of God's plans, his intentions. But these dreams lead directly to more hatred. Verse 8 says, "So they hated him even more for his dreams." This hatred, it may have been a surprise for Joseph, but it was not a surprise for God. So God sends dreams, and Joseph is hated because it's his wise plan. God intentionally moves Joseph through hatred toward eventual honor. And if you follow God, he will move you through hatred too. Now, this does not mean that every strange dream that you receive is a message from God, especially that one about your teeth falling out. But an even more clear message from God is right here in the Bible. And if you are serious about following what it says and you share what it says with others, you too will be hated. Not by everyone, but some will hate you. And that's not an accident. It's actually God's plan. God, in his wise forethought, is taking you through hatred and toward honor. So, put all this together. Because of their own foolishness, because of others' favoritism, because even God's people can be frightful, and because of God's wise forethought, God's people will be hated. Many people, they think that following God should make you well-liked. They imagine that choosing to believe in God and follow him is kind of like joining an honor society, where you get more resources and respect at your disposal. Here we see that's not the case. If anything, choosing to follow God is much more like signing up to be a police officer. Resources and great responsibilities, they become yours. But if you become a cop in today's polarized and divisive culture, some people are going to hate you. You are signing up for hatred from many different sources. In the same way, you can't expect to be liked while walking with God in a divided world. Even if you work to grow wiser, kinder, more selfless, and generous, much of the time, seriously following God will stir up anger in others. So you need to know, hatred follows those who follow God. So, in Joseph's backstory, we saw how others feel about God's people. So often, for many different reasons, they hate them. Sadly, even God's people sometimes hate God's people. But what are the sad results of those feelings? We'll move to point 2, Joseph's betrayal, to find out. So, Jacob, dad, he sends Joseph to go and check on his brothers to see if it is well with them. And Joseph runs into a little bit of trouble, but then he gets some help and he eventually finds them in Dothan. But as Joseph finishes searching for them, his brothers decide to hurt him. They strip him, sling him in a pit, and sell him. Through his brother's betrayal, Joseph goes from a beloved child in a big and prosperous family to a slave ripped from his homeland. Joseph has just become a victim of the international slave trade. And not at the hands of impersonal kidnappers, but his own brothers. This shows us that God's people will be hurt. God's people will be hurt. This passage shows us 3 reasons why. First, God's people will be hurt because hatred can lead to evil conspiring. Evil conspiring, that's your fill-in. Why don't you go ahead and circle that word conspired in verse 18. It says, "They saw him from afar. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him." The hatred in the brothers' hearts spills out. Hatred tends not to stay still. It often gives birth to wicked plotting. Look at the brothers' thought process in verses 19 to 20. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." They will make sure that Joseph's dreams about ruling them never come true, even if they have to kill him to do it. That's how far their hatred goes. And in the same way, hatred also leads to evil conspiring many times today. This can happen in big ways. In many places around the world, people conspire to fine, beat, imprison, kidnap, or even kill Christians. Just back in March of 2022, Bikala, an Ethiopian pastor, was threatened, then shot and killed by people in his village. The reason why? He would not stop teaching people about God. This can also happen in smaller ways. People can conspire to ruin the reputation or hurt the careers of Christians. A friend of mine used to work as a car salesman, and he worked really hard to honor God, to honor his boss, to honor his customers, to be fair. But because he was a Christian, his coworkers conspired and cheated to deny him out of a commission that he deserved. So in big ways and small ways, God's people are hurt because hatred can lead to evil conspiring. But that's not the only reason why. The second is because opposition to evil is often cowardly or corrupt. Opposition to evil is often cowardly or corrupt. Did you notice two figures step forward at this point of the narrative to stop the group from killing Joseph? But neither does it out of bravery and compassion. So first, take Reuben. He's the oldest of the 12 brothers. Look what he does in verses 21 and 22. "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him,' that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." Sounds pretty good, right? He wants to get Joseph back to dad. But then he apparently leaves and returns to find Joseph gone. Look what happens next, verse 29. "When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?'" Notice, Reuben's response is not, "Joseph, what about Joseph?" Instead, it's, "I, where shall I go?" His response is cowardly and selfish. Reuben opposed evil enough to stop the brothers from killing Joseph, but not enough to keep Joseph out of the pit. Reuben is sad that Joseph is gone, but not sad enough to go get him. Here's the thing. Back in Genesis 35, 22, Reuben slept with one of Jacob's concubines, essentially with his stepmom. And Dad heard about it. And as you might imagine, Jacob was not happy. He remembered it, and he held it against Reuben the rest of his life. Likely, Reuben saw rescuing Joseph as his big chance. This is it. He could win back Dad's favor by saving Dad's favorite son. And so, instead of trying to stop the evil, Reuben tries to control the situation in a way that will make him look good. And of course, it all blows up. That's why he's upset that Joseph is gone. Not because he cares, but because his chance to regain respect and favor is gone. But look at Judah, our second figure who steps up. He's not any better, right? He's just more direct. Look at verses 26 and 27. "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our own brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." Underline the word prophet in verse 26. Judah opposes killing Joseph not out of courage, but for coin. Why murder when we can make some money? And so he resists the evil of murder, but embraces the evil of slavery. For different reasons, both Reuben and Judah, they do the exact same thing. They oppose evil, but in a cowardly and corrupt manner, trying to benefit themselves more than they want to help Joseph. Sadly, the same often happens today. You've seen this too, right? Companies give millions to end human trafficking, but really they just hope to gain more than they lose by appearing socially responsible. Or a young man might rescue a woman being bullied or harassed, hoping to get a girlfriend in return, and then berate her when she says no. Sometimes young women will virtue signal online to get respect instead of giving real time or money to address evils in their community. Or maybe a parent that would never allow physical abuse allows their spouse to emotionally abuse their kids because they're too afraid to say anything. And the result is that often the oppressed stay oppressed. Because opposition to evil is often cowardly or corrupt. But there's still one more reason why God's people will get hurt. And that's because evil often gets covered up. The brothers grab a goat and Joseph's coat. And from their perspective, their cover-up goes perfectly. Dad sees the bloody robe and is filled with sorrow, not suspicion. Jacob grieves, tearing his garments and wearing sackcloth. But look what happens next. Read verse 35 with me. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Circle that word, all. So all his kids, everyone comes to comfort him. Think about it. Imagine that you are one of those brothers. Your dad is bawling his eyes out, overwhelmed with grief, and you're sitting there next to him saying, "It'll be okay." Trying to comfort him. And not only do you know that his son is alive, but you have the money from selling him in your back pocket. Not one of them has enough compassion and honesty to tell the truth. Every single one maintains this cover-up. If just one told the truth, Jacob's mourning could have been ended, and then Jacob could have gone on a rescue trip to find Joseph. But those hurts remained because evil often gets covered up. And it's still happening today. Corporations mistreat employees and then try to lock up the truth behind non-disclosure agreements. Politicians break the law and then claim that the truth is classified for national security. Celebrities hire consultants to hide their sexual misconduct by just burying their victims beneath a social media smear campaign. And some people message instead of talking face to face to cover up the fact that they are juggling a long list of romantic prospects at once. So because hatred can lead to evil conspiring, because opposition to evil is often cowardly or corrupt, and because evil often gets covered up, God's people will get hurt. So many people expect that following God will lead to an easier life. And it does have a certain logic to it, right? You know, if you get really serious about fighting sin and stopping the self-destructive behaviors and habits that are going on, surely that should lead to a simpler, easier, less painful life, right? Joseph's life shows us that's only part of the picture. And so that's wrong. Even if you start fighting back the disorder in your life, that doesn't automatically shield you from all the disorder and sin in the world around you. In fact, at times it makes you even more of a target, because hatred follows those who follow God. And hatred that follows God's people, it's not just seen in judgmental looks and harsh words. It has teeth. It can hurt. So, in Joseph's backstory, we saw how often others feel about God's people. Many, many times, God's people are hated. Then in Joseph's betrayal, we saw the sad results of those feelings. Hatred turns into hurt as God's people are at times targeted for cruelty. But if you follow God, how are you supposed to endure all of that hatred and hurt? How are you supposed to get through it? What do you do when your life seems to fall apart like Joseph's? Let's look at Joseph's better, our third point, to explore the solution for those sorrows. In this text, God never appears. He never shows up. He never speaks. He's never even mentioned. In all of the hatred and hurt, God seems completely absent. But when you zoom out and you connect this passage with the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Bible, something becomes clear. And that is that God's people will be helped. God's people will be helped. There are a couple of pointers in this passage, details that direct our attention past the impression of God's absence into the reality of God's attentiveness. And those pointers show two ways God makes sure his people will be helped. First, God never lets evil end the story. God never lets evil end the story. Verse 28 says, they took Joseph to Egypt. And Joseph leaves, and then the attention of the story, of the narrative, it stays focused on the rest of the family, right? But then, after describing Jacob's sorrow, Joseph gets one more mention. Read verse 36 with me. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. With this last look at Joseph, the author signals that Joseph's story isn't done. The author is hinting that those dreams that God gave to Joseph, they're not dead. And if you keep reading the book of Genesis, join us here for primetime next week, you'll see how much more God has in store for Joseph. But right now, Joseph has no idea. But what seems to Joseph like pointless tragedy is actually God setting the stage for rescue and redemption. And God doesn't just do that for Joseph. He does it for all his people. If you follow God, he will never let evil end your story. Many find that tragedies and crises become catalysts that lead to long-term growth and accomplishment. In ways they never could have imagined, suffering prepares them. They find that the heat of hardship, it doesn't consume them, it forges them. Like tempered steel, they become stronger and more resilient. That's what's happening here to Joseph. That's what happened to me in high school. I felt lonely and less than. I hated my body. I felt unloved, and I desperately wanted my problems and those feelings to go away. But now, looking back, I realized those experiences gave me insights and sensitivities that I'm now able to use for God's kingdom. It forged me into a more capable person, and it's helped me to adjust my perspective on more current struggles and sufferings like stress or sickness or pest infestations. That's also what happened to a woman named Joni Erickson Tada, who became a quadriplegic at the age of 17 after a diving accident, paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of her life. And after decades of paralysis and pain and cancer, Joni wrote this, quote, "I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without him." Joseph's trials prepared him. Joni's trials prepared her. my trials prepared me, and God will make your trials prepare you. God will not let evil end your story. If you follow God, you will be helped. God will make sure your journey ends with pleasure, not pain. God will give your tears a purpose and make sure they are not pointless. But how can you be sure? How can you know that's the case? That evil won't end your story. It's our last fill-in, because God takes on evil by suffering. God takes on evil by suffering. When you look really hard at Joseph, you slowly get reminded of someone else. Someone else who knew that all around him would one day bow to him. Someone else who was stripped of his clothing and sold for pieces of silver. Someone else who was handed over to a foreigner to get rid of him. You know who I'm talking about. Jesus of Nazareth was betrayed and sold for silver by Judas, just like Joseph was sold for silver by Judah. That's what this Good Friday is commemorating, right? But here's the difference. Unlike Joseph, Jesus wasn't mostly innocent. He was completely innocent. Unlike Joseph, who was an unwilling victim, Jesus was a completely willing savior. 1 Peter 2:22 through 24 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." This is how God took on evil by suffering. Jesus let himself be tortured on the cross to save you. Even though he was God's son, he bore your sins. This is why Hebrews 5:8-9 says about Jesus, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." God's answer to all of the suffering in our world was not to downplay it or dismiss it. It was to take it onto himself. That's why Jesus, the better Joseph, is the perfect son and savior. Because this better Joseph chose to take on the evil of unjust suffering so he could relate to you and so he could rescue you. So God's people will be helped because God never lets evil end the story, and God takes on evil by suffering. And as a result, hatred follows those who follow God, but never gets the last word. This is why Jesus says in Luke 21:16-19, it's on your handout there, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Jesus is clear. If you follow him, you will be hated. You will be hurt. But you will also be so helped that not a hair on your head will perish. When you endure with Jesus, you truly gain your life. And this is why evil and suffering is not proof that God does not exist. In fact, the reality of evil is a surprising argument for God. Remember Jack, who I mentioned at the beginning? He saw the horror of cancer and the horrors of war, and as a result, he concluded that an all-powerful and all-good God could not be at work in such an evil and broken world. Well, despite convincing everyone to call him Jack at a young age, his real name was actually C.S. Lewis. And he later changed his mind about God. In his book, Mere Christianity, Lewis writes, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. You see what he's saying? C.S. Lewis is saying that as soon as you identify categories of good and evil, just and unjust, you are implicitly agreeing that there is a moral standard in our world. That you're conceding that there's someone to whom all are accountable. And as Lewis saw that, and saw that the one to whom all must answer was the one who came down and died for us and took all the sufferings of our world upon himself, it changed his life. He put his trust and his faith in Jesus. And then Lewis wrote book after book after book, trying to convince others to do the same. So, hatred follows those who follow God, but never gets the last word. What does this mean for us today? If you're here tonight and you're still kind of on the fence about Jesus, I have two applications for you. First, realize God agrees with you that his people can be wicked. If you've ever felt like religious people can be hypocrites, if you've ever been so frustrated that people in church can play favorites or get jealous or act hateful, if you've ever been outraged by historical injustices of people claiming to be Christians, to be good, moral, godly people, you're not wrong. God's people have perpetuated horrible evils in the past. And the crazy thing is, God came down and put himself in the vulnerable experience to suffer those evils from the godly, moral people. He can relate. He's felt it. But second, understand that God's people's evil is not a reason to reject God. If there was ever someone who had good reason to reject God because of what his people did, it was Joseph, right? But even at the end of his life, he sees and trusts the righteous God behind his unrighteous people. The reality is, you will experience hatred and suffering no matter what you do, but only God can give you the resources to get through it and ultimate rescue from it. And then tonight, if you would identify as a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, here's three applications for you. First, take heart because Jesus cares about your suffering. Take heart. Jesus has been there. He's tasted it. He has felt the fracturing of relationships that comes because of the message that he has to share. He knows the pain of someone who should have been a brother instead being a betrayer. But he is working to restrain and even to redeem all of your suffering. He cares and he will make sure it all works out for your good. Second, resist favoritism in your heart. Resist favoritism. Favoritism can easily create fertile ground for hatred and hurt. And now it is normal to be closer to some family and friends than others, but seek to show love and compassion to everyone around you and not just the people you click with best. Remember, Jesus initiated and loved you when you had nothing in common with him, nothing to offer him, right? And he still initiated with you. So imitate Jesus by showing undeserved love to others. And third and finally, learn and embrace Jesus' response to hatred. Embrace Jesus' response to hatred. Jesus, in his teaching and life and ministry, he said that the most important hatred to oppose was the hatred in your own heart. And so resist it by repenting, turning away from your own selfishness and sin. And then, after you've done that, resist the hatred in the world like Jesus, not just with lip service, but with action. This might look like saying, I'm going to do more than just share on social media or sign a petition, but instead I'm going to work for public good instead of personal profit. Don't be a Reuben or a Judah who only selfishly and half-heartedly oppose hatred. Instead, be like Jesus, who disadvantaged himself to defeat hatred. So, hatred follows those who follow God, but never gets the last word. So trust Jesus, who bore more hatred, more hurt than you could ever imagine to rescue you. And trust that Jesus will bring you through any hate that you bear for following him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we think about, encounter, perhaps even experience the pains, the sorrows of hatred and hurt in our world, that it would drive our attention to look at you, to look at Jesus, who came and willingly experienced all those things with us and for us. Jesus, thank you for bearing hatred and evil from so many, even taking upon yourself our own evils so that we could be saved. We pray that this good news would change how we respond to suffering, that we would look at you with faith and let suffering forge us into more faithful, capable servants for your kingdom. I pray for everyone here that you would help them, that you would bless them, that you would be with them and help them to sense your care and love in the midst of any pressures, trials, and hardships that they are facing in this moment. And in your name, amen.